Okay, John 15, we've turned the page to this wonderful chapter of John 15. It's so, so rich and so precious and so practical for where you and I are as we seek to live for Jesus while he's gone until he comes back. This is where it really gets glorious as to our relationships and responsibilities as we listen for the Lord's return. And what we should be doing, it's a grand chapter. Just a grand chapter. And some of what I'm going to say, some of you who have heard me say before, but some of what I'm going to say, you haven't heard me say before. But it's a tremendous chapter, and I think it'll be a blessing to all of us here this morning. I'm just going to read the first few verses, and then we'll get started. I am the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done to you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of hearing this text this morning. Speak to our souls, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. It'll take several times through this section to get what we need to get through it. This is our first run through a little bit of it. And this is what one is called a symbolical discourse. Our Lord starts with this whole business about the vine and the branches, very famous figure of speech of our Lord. And probably in our minds we should see Jesus and the apostles leaving the upper room, going down the steps, moving through the moonlight and towards the Garden of Gethsemane. The next geographical reference is in 18:1, and I believe our Lord taught them as he went. And some of you have been on trips. Some of the Chinese students have been on trips with us, and I teach in the van all the way over, all the way back, wherever we're going. It's a constant kind of thing. Not just, and then when we get there, we have Bible class. But even if we're doing recreation stuff. And our Lord was teaching as he walked, no doubt walking and stopping and teaching and then walking and so forth. And so I trust that we know about these things, and I understand some of that. Obviously, some image introduced itself here because German commentator Meyer, since the image is introduced altogether without any suggesting object, it's natural to assume some external occasion for it, for which John has not related. In other words, as they were walking, something came into their view, even in the moonlight, that caused our Lord to start talking about the vine and the branches. Now, vineyards are all over Israel. You know, the only kind of plants they plant are fig trees, olives, and vineyard, vines for grapes. That's all over the place there. And there are many candidates, of course, for what might may have suggested this to Jesus. No point in speculating on that, because we don't know. The text doesn't say, so we don't have to know. But anyway, however, whatever it was that suggested it, the Lord used it to begin teaching about our relationship to Him, His relationship to us. He began to teach about relationships. Now, when you talk about relationships, postmodern people get all excited because that's a big thing to them, relationships. But they don't think about relationships as high as they should because they're over-influenced by Hollywood, right, and popular culture, which a human-human relationship is the highest there is, and that's why they're so obsessed with sex. That's because that's the highest in their mind. You got to get that right or your life's in the bucket. And so they can't conceive of other relationships that are higher or better or anything else or other. And so our Lord is going to talk about relationships here, but they're spiritual relationships that are essential for God's people that need to be recognized. He's going to talk about responsibilities. I'm going to talk about responsibilities next time, but today I just want to talk about these relationships that need to be recognized, spiritual relationships that need to be recognized. And it's a very simple thing, but many people don't even recognize. If you start talking to them about this, they wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. And it's hardly in their minds, not on their radar. And so we'll look at spiritual responsibilities that must be exercised in light of these relationships next time. But today I just want to dwell on the relationships themselves and how we must be recognizing them and seeking to live in light of them. So may the Lord help us to do that. And so it's good if you can focus on relationships with friends and family and fellowship and so forth. But if that's all you do, you're missing. You think you're a real relational person, you've missed the most important relationship in the world. And sometimes our human relationships aren't all they ought to be. In fact, often they're not all they ought to be. But we need to focus on our relationship with the Lord and not hurt that relationship because the other ones aren't doing so well. Very, very important stuff. Now, number one, first relationship that needs to be recognized in John 15 is the relationship of the Son to the Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. This is the last of the seven I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Did you ever notice that in each of the seven I am sayings, God the Father and God the Son are working together in this relationship? You never see a I am saying without somewhere in the context Jesus talking about God the Father. So Jesus preached himself, but he didn't preach himself in competition with God the Father or a replacement for God the Father. He preached himself as one who was sent by God the Father, represented the God the Father, and was doing the Father's will, and who had the Father's approval. And we see that in every one of the I am sayings. Every single one of them we see that. And for instance, I am the bread of life, filled with references to God the Father. John 6:32, 6:37 to 40, 6:44, 6:57, I am the bread of life. I'm the true bread, just like here, I'm the true vine. Manna is just a faint picture of me. Physical bread is not the highest, best bread. The reality is Jesus as the bread of heaven. I am the light of the world. Same thing. John 7, 16 to 18, 19, 26, 28, 29, 38, 49, 51. Same thing there. Very much when he talks about himself being the light of the world, it's in conjunction with his Heavenly Father and that relationship with the Heavenly Father. Same thing in John 10 when he says, I'm the door and I'm the good shepherd. Those two I am sayings, you see the Father mentioned in 10, 7 to 9. 10, 15 to 18, 10, 28 and 29, and 32. So Jesus never taught himself somehow in competition or from God the Father. He always was recognizing that relationship so that those that listen to him and hear him would do it as well. Same thing in the fifth I am saying, I'm the resurrection of the life, of John 11, 41 and 42. He actually prayed to God the Father, Father, I know you hear me always, and so forth. And the same thing in the sixth one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if I've been with you so long, Philip, he that seen me has seen the Father. All those other statements in John 14. So in all seven of the I am statements, there's a very close harmonious working between God the Father and God the Son. Now, our Lord is preaching himself, this small town Jewish carpenter. He is claiming to be God, but he's not a God in competition with the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament. And God the Father and God the Son are in coordination and so forth and so on. And we'll see the same thing in John 15, 8 to 10, 16, John 15, 23 and 24 and 26. The Gospel of John is full of references to God the Father, and especially around the I am statements. So our Lord is not doing what Jews said he did, Deuteronomy 13, where he's some idol promoting himself above God and blasphemous. He is in relation, there's a deep relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That's the very heart of the Gospel of John. For God, that's God the Father, so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Christian view is quite opposite the Jewish view, that our Lord's some kind of false usurper making claims, blasphemous claims for himself. Now, if Jesus was a false teacher, or even if he was a Messiah wannabe, then how come God the Father raised him from the dead? You crucified him, but God raised him up, right? The book of Acts. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And how about in the Gospel of John chapter 20, where he says, I ascend to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. I'm probably misquoting that a little bit, but it's definitely in there. So in New Testament theology, God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true vine, who is recognized as the true vine by God the Father, who is the vine dresser, and who is very interested in the true vine, and very interested in all the branches that are in the true vine, and is very excited about the true vine, very involved with the true vine. So the first relationship here, let's not skip it, let's not just presume on it, is this relationship between the Father and the Son, and it's fleshed out just like it is everywhere else in the Lord's teaching. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 5. Hold your place. John 15. You can run an awful lot of references in the Old Testament to Israel as God's vineyard or as God's vine. And when you run those references, they're all over the place. Psalm 80 and Jeremiah's got some, Ezekiel's got some. This Song of the Vineyard, in fact, Isaiah's got two of them. I'm just showing you one where the Lord has a vineyard and he's looking for fruit and the fruit is not good. He's not seeing what he wants to see. And Isaiah 5, now I'll sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He dug it and gathered out stones and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, made a wine press in it, and he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Very famous part of Isaiah. There's preachers that never have taught through Isaiah that preach on this because it's such a popular section in Isaiah. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more for my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, I looked for it to bring forth grapes. It's brought forth wild grapes. And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge. It'll be broken up and break down its wall, and it'll be trampled down. I'll lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll command the clouds, they let rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, that's the good grapes, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So the nation of Israel was the vineyard in the Old Testament, and often called the vine, Hosea 10:1, Ezekiel 15, many other places. And Jesus used that figure that was used of the nation of Israel to apply to himself. He was what they should have been. He was the reality of which they were the faint picture. Just like he's the true bread, comes down from heaven, and he's the true light that lights everyone who comes into the world. I'm the reality that these other things pictured. And you want bread? I'm it. You want life? I'm it. You know, so... So the first relationship, let's go back to John chapter 15, is the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. You see that in those first two verses. In family relationships, parents are interested in what their kids are involved in. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he, that's the Father, takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, may bring forth more fruit. So this is a father-son project where the son is the vine and the father is the vine dresser and we're the branches and so forth. Number two, the relationship with the Father and professed believers in Jesus. That's the second relationship. The relationship with the Father and professed believers in Jesus. Did you notice there's two kinds of branches? There's living wood and there's dead wood. There's living wood and there's dead wood. And the Father is interested in the vine. And that vine is Jesus, but when we come to the branches that are connected to the vine, there's living wood and there's dead wood. Dead wood is still connected, but there's no life, no leaves, and no fruit. Living wood has the life of the vine flowing in it and through it to produce leaves and fruit. Judas is a classic example of dead wood. Judas is apostate. Judas was a professing believer in Christ, but it's very clear he never believed. He was not elect. He was not unsaved. He was unregenerate. He was never clean. Now, all of that, he's dead wood. He had an outward nominal connection with Jesus. He never had any fruit. In fact, anything he brought forth was stinky, right? You can see that in John 13. And so, Kostenberger said, the vine dresser does two things to ensure maximum fruit production. The vine dresser does two things to ensure maximum fruit production. Number one, he removes dead wood. Number two, he prunes living wood. So the vine dresser is interested in fruit production, and he's interested in doing, and the vine dresser is God the Father, and God the Father says, this is dead wood, this needs to come off for the sake of the plant. This is a symbol, we know that. This is living wood. This has to be trimmed back for the sake of fruit production. So he's doing two things. The dead wood are professors who have never been born again. They have no life of the vine in them. And the living wood are true professors who have been born again. And so the vine dresser is interested in the living wood, the dead wood. This is dead, this comes off. This is living, this has to be pruned back. So he's doing two different things with the two different groups. As B.F. Westcott said, everything is removed from the branch, which tends to divert the vital power for fruit production. I've told this before, but when I moved in my current house, 25 years ago, Mr. Adams, who lived beside me, was in his 90s. You know, I get out, and he knew everything about gardening. And I thought I did. I've been gardening for 20 years, but I thought I knew something. Well, this 90-some-year-old guy, he just smoked me, you know. And so I have my tomato plants out, and it was good. I had about, you know, I had about 10 of them. He planted two. That old man planted two tomato plants right next to his house. And all summer I'm working on my tomato plants. I'm suckering them and, you know, doing what I thought I knew to do and thought I, you know. Pretty soon I'm looking, and his tomato plants, I'm not kidding you, were above his gutter spout. That old man got more tomatoes out of two plants than I got out of 10. But I noticed he was out there about every morning doing something to them. He was very involved. He knew what it took. I thought I knew what it took. I didn't know what it took. He knew what it took to grow tomatoes higher than your gutter spout. And he knew it because he only planted two. He didn't need more. Now, God the Father is very interested in what's going on with God the Son. And he's very interested in those who are professing Christians. And he will remove dead wood. And he will prune living wood. Don't get all hung up on the Arminians or you're losing your salvation. That's not what this is all about. This is the two things. Just keep the two things in your head. He's going to remove dead wood. And he's going to prune living wood. Homer Kent, my Greek teacher in seminary, wrote a fine commentary on the Gospel of John. And somewhere writing about this particular chapter, I'd like to read you what he said. And reminding ourselves, the word abide, meno, appears 10 times in this section. So we kind of got to know what that means if we're going to have any clue about how to even interpret this. We're going to come back to the section more. You can't get it all in one message. Dr. Homer Kent said, Jesus taught that this life-sharing relationship, which is essential for bearing fruit, is accomplished if one abides in him. How does one abide in Christ? Good question. Kind of got to answer that question correctly if you're going to get anything out of this section. He said, a comparison of other passages in John's writings suggests the answer. And very wisely, he goes to 1 John, which also has this word meno. And it says it uses it in a way that gives a lot of clarity. You can do the same thing in Revelation if you want to know what overcomer means. You're going to get all blown away in Revelation 2 and 3 trying to figure out what overcomer means if you don't go back to 1 John and see what overcome means in John's theology. And he says a comprehensive answer of other passages in John's writing suggests the answer. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So it has to be someone who's confessing Christ as the Son of God. But that's not all John says. And 1 John 3:23 and 24a. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So loving one another and being in submission to God's word is part of this abiding. Believing in Christ and the product of salvation, loving other Christians and being under the authority of God's word. And 1 John 2:24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you'll abide in the Son and the Father. 1 John 2:24. You go after a false teacher and you believe some goofy teaching about Jesus, you're not abiding. If you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. And it's very important that people hear the truth and stick with the truth. That's part of abiding. It's called perseverance. We persevere in truth, in practice, and in doctrine. We don't bail. And so Dr. Kent said, these passages show that confessing Jesus as the Son of God, believing in Jesus, establishes the relationship of abiding. To abide in Christ is equivalent to believing in Christ. Abiding is initiated at the moment of faith and is continued as we walk by faith. Obeying Christ's commandments results in the believers continuing to abide in Christ's love and brings a participation in his joy. Christ's joy came from his perfect obedience to his Father's will and his consciousness of the Father's love. Likewise, believers who obey the commandments of their master experience the joy of knowing that no shadow is marred from the enjoyment of Christ's love for them. Very kind of important teaching, right? And John, Jesus is talking about saved people persevere, saved people abide. People who are born again, people who are really saved, go on being saved. And those who make a profession but don't show life by a changed life of love for the Lord, faith in the Lord, love for the Lord, submission to his word, they're just dead professors. And so, what does the Father do to the dead wood? He removes it. That's what it says. The vine dresser removes it. What does 1 John 2:19 say? They went out from us, but they were no... They went out from us. Oh, I'm having brain fog this morning. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. Right? 1 John 2:19. Referring to false teachers who went after a docetic Christ that was a total heretical teaching. And it's not talking about a Christian moving from one good church to another church or one Orthodox church about Jesus to another one. It's talking about people who leave Christianity and go after something false. And in 2 Timothy, God talks about false teachers taking the garbage out. It's a horrible picture. There's some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. And the dishonor vessels are the garbage cans. And God and false teachers take them out. But the Lord knows those that are his. The Lord knows those that are his. But there is a process by which the Father removes false Christians from the midst. They fall into some sin, don't want to be around the church anymore. They fall into some false teaching and they don't want to be around Christians anymore. And they're gone. Now, some of them can be saved. We know that, thank God, right? But we certainly know that it's very dangerous to have an outward relationship with Christ that's only nominal. And so that's something you don't want. So the other thing he does is he cleanses or he prunes the living branches. There's a play on words in the Greek language. If anybody's got a Greek text out there, Aire is when he removes. Kathaire is when he cleanses or prunes. Aire, kathaire. It's the two actions of God the Father. And it's a little bit of a play on words. What's he talking about here? What does the Lord do to the living branches? He prunes them back. He prunes them back. Hey, you might be involved in some pruning. You should be. For Hebrews chapter 12 says he chastens every son he receives, and that refers to child training. And we all are in that, we're all in that school, and sometimes we're in graduate school. It's like, well, I just graduated. I'm on another level of child training now. I didn't realize I'd moved up, but here I am, where the Lord is pruning to bring forth more fruit. Now, I've never tried to grow grapes, but my grandmother had a couple of grapes plants in her backyard, a few, and there's a row of them. And I remember when you go to her house and they'd prune them things back to, I mean, you'd think they killed it. It's there's nothing left. But no, it was necessary. Dead wood's got to come off. Living wood has to be pruned. If you want fruit, you got to act pretty radical with grape plants. And by the way, the grapevine is the vine that requires the most work. Apparently, olives don't require any work. They just grow. That's my kind of plant. But grapevines, apparently, are of olives and figs and grapevines, grapes require the most work. If you want to get the fruit, you got to put the work in. So when it comes to professing believers in the Lord is at work because he's attentive to the vine, the true vine, who's his son. And he's interested in everything that has to do with his son. And so he's after fruit. He's after fruit production. Now, it's very common for people to say the fruit production here is soul winning. It's winning people to Jesus. I don't think that that's correct. It could be. I'm not saying it's totally out of the picture, but I don't believe it's correct. The Greek word karpos appears 66 times in the New Testament. The word fruit, only one time does it refer to soul winning. And that's John 4:36. So I don't believe we're talking about soul winning here, although many people teach it that way. And they might be right. It could be the one, you know, this could be that. But I think rather we're talking about Christ-likeness. I believe the fruit production here is Christ-likeness, Christian character. Craig Keener calls it moral fruit. Paul would call it the fruit of the Spirit. I believe that's what the Father's after. And that's what he's working on. And he's working all on the living branches that they bring forth true fruit. And he prunes us through correction, but also through the Word of God. I hope you're getting a good pruning this morning, because that's if you look at what Jesus says here, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, or he lifts up, aire, and every branch that bears fruit in me, he kathaire, he cleanses it. He prunes it. He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. But the word kathaire is cleanse. And then verse 3 is a form of that. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken to you. Merle Tenney, in his commentary on John, said the means of pruning or cleansing is done through the word of God. It condemns sin. It inspires holiness. It promotes growth. As Jesus applied the words of God, God gave him to the lives of the disciples. They understood it, and they underwent the pruning process that removed evil from their lives and service. So there is this process, and the Father's involved in it, and we want to be involved in it. You don't change apart from the Bible. You got your Bible closed, you're stuck. You got to open it up and let God prune you. And you got to let come and hear the Word of God taught. Because very, very important, because the Bible will show us things we can't see in ourselves. And that's where preaching has a help, is sometimes the preacher doesn't know your problem, but God does, and he uses him. He says something he would never say if he knew that was your problem, but he's completely oblivious, but the Holy Spirit's not, and puts his finger right on the spot. Number 3, the relationship between the Son and the believer, or the vine and the branches, where his life flows into our life. Where his life flows into our life. Phil Comfort said, it's not something we do that produces fruit. It's something God does because of our existence in Christ. Real salvation produces fruit as a result. Paul talks about the fruits of righteousness in Philippians 1:11. He talks about, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. That's what we're talking about, the life of the vine and the life of the branches. And remember, he said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Paul was experiencing Jesus Christ in that prison. By the way, some of you know about Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell was the protector of England. Farm boy that became leader of England, and certainly wasn't a perfect guy, but certainly a professed Christian. And when he was, I believe it was when he was dying, he asked somebody to come and read with him, and they read Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And Cromwell said, that verse saved my life once. What he meant was when his son was killed in battle, he was so distraught, so overwhelmed, that just the thought of God can empower me and enable me to be and do things that I never thought I could face. And so there is this incredible empowerment, enablement of our Lord, enabling Paul to be in prison, enabling Cromwell to face things, and so very important. Arthur Pink said, thousands of Christians are complaining of barrenness, but they fail to trace their barrenness to its right source, the meagerness of their communion with Christ. And so we can't get life if it's not from Him. We got to have His life in our life and know a spiritual clogging of the veins. Alexander McLaren said, the best way to cultivate secure Christian conduct is to cultivate communion with Christ. Get more of the sap into the branches and there'll be more fruit. So there's a union communion thing going on here with the living branches. And the Lord uses His word, He uses correction, and He uses all kinds of things to make us make progress that we'd never make if we weren't connected with Him. Now, most of us realize we're not Christ-like enough, even if we're saved. And most of us have always fooled ourselves to think we're doing better than we are. We tend to do that. That's why we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Son of God to keep up what they've started. I was reading an individual, he's a Southern Baptist guy, and he said, in the mirror in your bathroom, you do not really see yourself. You see the exact opposite of yourself. Your left ear is on the right side, and your right ear is on the left side. Better remember that when you're shaving, right? So the mirror in your bathroom, you do not really see yourself. You see the exact opposite of yourself. Your left ear is on the right side. Your right ear is on the left side. And he said, spiritually, most people think they're looking pretty good compared to others, but are we seeing the truth? And then he mentioned a physicist who made a curved mirror in 1975 that actually reflects the correct image of the one staring at it. How's that? That's an interesting way to spend your life. I'm going to make a mirror. So in 1975, he made a curved mirror that actually reflects the correct image of the one staring at it. And then he said this, the Bible is that kind of mirror for the soul. When you look at it, you'll see exactly what you're like before God. And we may not like what we see, but it'll be an honest, correct representation. When humorist Irma Bombeck saw her new passport photo, she gasped, anyone who looks like that's too sick to travel. So anyway, very important. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, verse 5, I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. You can't change yourself, let alone anybody else. You need him every moment. Every day. So, number one, the relationship of the Son to the Father. Number two, the relationship of the Father to professed believers. He's on the job daily. Number three, the relationship of the Son to believers. And number four, and last, the relationship of believers to the unsaved world. It's very interesting when we skip down to verse 18 and 19. Jesus starts talking about the non-Christian. He starts talking about our relationship with a world that hates Christ and therefore hates us. Why do they hate us? Because they see Jesus in us. That's what makes them so antagonistic. because we remind them of Him. It's like a poor child that's, the parents have had a horrible divorce and they hate each other. And then the child reminds the other person of the person they hate. You look like your mother. You look like your father. And so there's a certain distancing from them just because of, you remind me of them, and I don't like them. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 18. If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, mature people hopefully look past that in a divorce situation, right? This, my child's their own person. Even if they look like the other person, I should not hold that against them. I should love them, and so forth. But the world here is haters of Christ, and it's the fruit produced by Christ in the believer that antagonizes and aggravates the unbeliever to the point of hatred. And our Lord in 16, verse 7 to 11, chapter 17, 14 to 18, chapter 17, 23, is going to talk about us being sent to the world and our ministry to the world and how the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and so forth and so on. And all of that comes after. Here's where the soul winning comes in. Here's where the ministry of evangelism comes in. It is in this chapter. But it's not, Steve was talking about this morning. If I can just be nice enough, the world will like me. Niceness is not an equation for good Christianity. Because why do I say that? Niceness can be genetically produced. There's certain dog mixes that are nicer than others. It's biological. It's just biological. And there's certain people that are nicer than others. It's biological. It just is. And so, you know, niceness in itself is not a proof of spirituality. Now, hopefully we're nice. Hopefully we're nice. Hopefully our salvation makes us nicer. But you can be nice and unsaved and unchristlike. All we need is a new birth that produces Jesus in us in such a way that we have that, but we have all kinds of other things going on too. And it's very interesting. The early part of 15 is a symbolic teaching. And then the later as you get into the chapter, the symbolic and the reality kind of get all mixed in there. Very interesting what's happening. When we get to the how question, how does all this work, which we're not going to get to this morning, it's very interesting. One commentator said the reality that Jesus is describing, namely the relation of Jesus and his disciples, keeps breaking through the figurative language. And it does break through. But actually, to be quite frank, the world doesn't like us because we're like Jesus. 1 John 3, if you'll look there real quickly. 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now we're the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what will be. We're not perfectly like him. We're not glorified. We're not conformed to his image totally. But then what they see in us is enough to make them be repulsed. And we know that when he appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he's pure. But that same Christ-likeness that repels can be used by God the Holy Spirit to work in a person when God drops a rock on their world and gets their attention. Classic example. We all know Acts 16. We all know the Philippian jailer. We all know that he sprang in, called for a light, and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And we all know the answer, Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house." And we all know that he got saved and his wife and his kids that night. What preceded that? It was that jailer that beat up Paul and Silas, chained them to the wall with bleeding backs and bleeding bodies. And he heard them singing hymns to God. Chained to the wall. You say, "Wait a minute, the text said the prisoners heard them." Yes, I know it says the prisoners heard them, because the prisoners did hear them. They weren't singing quietly. I don't believe the prisoners are the only ones that heard them, simply because of the jailer's reaction after the earthquake. He went to the people that he knew had something he didn't have and he needed desperately when he was confronted with the reality of God's wrath. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. If you become Christ-like, the world will hate you." May God help us to have a burden for the lost. May God help us to have a concern for people who don't know the Lord. May God help us to have the kind of Christ-likeness that will embody that in how we live, in what we do, and who we are. And again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "At the final bar of judgment, the gravest charge that will be made against us Christians will be that we were so unconcerned." God's concern should be our concern. And we should manifest that Christ-likeness, not because some preacher works us up with some program, not because of false theology that thinks that we're in control of who gets saved and who doesn't, but the concern of Christ in us for a lost and dying world. We'll pick it up there next time. Father, we pray if there's anyone here that's lost, still lost, may the Spirit of God bring them to deep conviction of sin. May they know their need. May the Word of God bring them to the place of repentance, and the Spirit of God bring them to the place of faith. May they hold out no longer. May they bow the knee to King Jesus. Thank you, Father. Forgive us where we imperfectly and sometimes terribly represented our Savior in the world, misrepresented him instead of properly representing him. Help us to be more like him and less like ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.